Today in the Suffering and Deliverance series, we want to look at how God delivered Israel from their enemies in the wilderness, and also how he delivered them once they got to the Promised Land from the enemies that they found there. So we'll first look at the enemies from the wilderness. And if you remember, last time we talked about how God had saved Israel from hunger and from thirst as they were wandering through the wilderness. And this first example here of how God delivers his enemies comes right on the heels, immediately after he had delivered them from thirst in the place called Rephidim. Right after that, they're attacked by a king named Amalek. He would have been the leader of the Amalekites. These people would be a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. These were the people that Saul was told to utterly destroy many, many years later. In Exodus 17, in verse 8, this comes, like I said, right on the heels. If you just read up a few verses, which I'm not going to do, but this is when Moses was told to smite the rock and water came out, and they called the name of the place Meribah. Well, the very next verse, in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So no sooner do they endure one temptation, and the next one comes. I mean, within, I don't know, if there was any time there, there is a paragraph marker there. Sometimes that means that there was a totally change of scenery. But the next logical thing that's listed anyway is Amalek attacking them. So they didn't get much of a reprieve before something else came. So Moses told Joshua to choose out men and to go to fight with Amalek. We read that in the next two verses, Exodus 17, 9 through 10. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Joshua was an obedient general to Moses. Moses told him, "You go out and fight tomorrow. Aaron and I and Hur are going to go up on top of the hill, and you're going to win this battle." So Moses went up on top of the hill, and as they were fighting, Moses held up his hand. And as long as Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When Moses would let down his hand, then Amalek would prevail. Verse 11. "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had to hold up your arms for a long period of time or not. I know Austin would have. In the military, this is something that they loved to punish us with. You just have to hold your arms out or up, either one. And you'd be amazed at how heavy your arms get. They weigh about 300 pounds after a couple of minutes. I knew a kid one time that I don't know about permanently, but he long-term injured himself just from making him hold his arms out like that, and he injured his shoulder from doing that. But anyway, I can feel for Moses here holding his hand up because this battle's going on all day, and poor Moses can't hold his arms up anymore. So he gets some help from Aaron and Hur in verses 12 through 13. "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword." So Moses got some help. His brother Aaron and then another guy named Hur, and then they steadied his hands so his hands didn't fall down all day. And as long as his arms were up, the Lord gave them the victory. And then, after they won, God then tells Moses to write down an account of this event to remember what God had done for them, there in verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." He wants them to commemorate this event. He said to make a memorial. A memorial is preserving the memory of a person or thing, often applied to an object setup, a festival, or the like, instituted to commemorate an event or a person. So the Lord did not want this great deliverance to be forgotten. Moses wrote it down. And did what Moses write down, did that continue on to the ages, the memorial of it? Well, yeah, because I just read it to you. And it's, you know, thousands of years later. So it indeed did what the Lord wanted it to do. So let's learn some lessons from this this battle that Israel fought. Lesson number one, God's people are tried with divers and manifold temptations. It's not just one. It's not just one type of temptation. I'll define those words here presently. Divers means different or not alike in character or quality, not of the same kind. It's obsolete in this form since 1700, it says, and it's now expressed by the word diverse. So when you see divers in the Bible, just think of diverse. It's the same thing. Let me read you the verses. I didn't read those yet. That tells us that God's people are tried with divers and manifold temptations. I got a bit ahead of myself there. James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Divers or diverse or different and various temptations. And you think about just already in Israel's history, and their nation's not very old. I mean, they're only, what, less than a year old at this point. And they've already been slaves in Egypt and been delivered from that. They've already had Pharaoh coming after them, trying to kill them with their backs to the Red Sea, and the Lord delivered them from that. They've been in danger of dying of thirst three different times, and the Lord delivered them from that. They were in danger of dying of hunger, and the Lord delivered them from that. So they have all these various different trials and temptations that they've had to face. And they just, like the waves of the sea, the billows just keep on coming in. And as soon as they make it through one, the next one hits them. That's kind of what life is like. Peter says that we are tried with manifold temptations in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Manifold is varied or diverse in appearance, form, or character, having various forms, features, relations, applications, etc., complex. It's also, when it's using a plural noun, and that's what it's using here, when you fall into manifold temptations, so in the plural, it means numerous or varied of many kinds or varieties. Formally, simply, numerous or many. So Peter says, if need be, there are going to be times when it's necessary that we be in a bunch of different types of temptations, a bunch of different tribulations that we have to face. It's not always going to be the same thing. And sometimes, if we are especially in need of it, sometimes different ones come at the same time. So you're fighting multiple fronts. We've probably all been there before. Kind of like I think of Job. You know, poor Job, it just keeps getting worse and worse. Somebody comes and says, "Hey, somebody just fell on all the cattle." And then while he's speaking, "Oh, somebody took all the sheep." And then while he's speaking, and then somebody did this. And then, "Oh, your kids are all dead too, by the way." It was just one thing after another. Talk about manifold temptations. That's what Job was facing. A temptation is the action of tempting or trying to be, the action of tempting or fact of being tempted, especially to evil, enticement, allurement, attraction. Sometimes it says with more or less approach to senses 2 and 3. And senses 2 and 3 are actually how the Bible is using them here in this case. And I'll show that to you in a second. Number two, it's the action or process of testing or proving, trial or test. It's a severe or painful trial or experience, an affliction, a trial. This is the sense of temptation that is being used in these two verses. And the next verse after these two that I just read you, in each case, will show us that that's the case. So since we're in Peter, just look at 1 Peter 1:7. Remember what he said there in verse 6. "You're greatly rejoicing," he says there, "in your salvation." He just got done talking about that. though for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So before I get to the next verse, just remember that. You can be rejoicing, greatly rejoicing in your salvation, and at the same time be in manifold temptations for a season. So just because you're in manifold temptations, just because you're suffering greatly, number one, doesn't mean that you're not loved of God, because he just got done telling them that they're elect and they've been begotten again, and they'd have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, and they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and so on. He's told them all that stuff. And nevertheless, people that are in that state, that are saved eternally and loved of God, they're in manifold temptations. So just because you're saved, just because you're a child of God, doesn't mean that you're not going to be in trials and tribulations. Secondly, you greatly rejoice, but if for a season you're in heaviness. So you can be rejoicing, and in the midst of that rejoicing, because we should always rejoice. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? We're supposed to be rejoicing always, and we can always rejoice in our salvation. If nothing else, you can always get down on your knees before you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, before every meal, whenever you pray, and you can thank God for your salvation. You can rejoice in your salvation. If you don't feel well the rest of the day, you can at least do it then. So you can be rejoicing in your salvation and at the same time going through manifold temptations and be suffering. This is what Peter's saying here. Verse 7, though, let's look at the nature of this temptation. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he defines what the temptations are as the trial of your faith, being tried with fire, right? So these temptations are not an enticement to do evil. They're a proving. They're a trial. They're a test. That's what they are. That's why God allows us to go through them. The same thing we can see in James. We read James 1:2, when he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Here's why, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So once again, the temptations are the trying of the faith, and we can rejoice in the temptations because the trying of our faith gives us patience, and patience gives us experience, and experience gives us hope, according to Romans chapter 5. And when patience has had her perfect work, we'll be perfect and entire, we'll be complete, we'll be lacking nothing, we'll be mature Christians, in other words. That's why God allows temptations and trials to come into our lives. So God brings about our growth and patience in us by trying us with many different kinds of tests and trials. One thing you always want to remember, and you don't want to deceive yourself into thinking that this trial that I'm facing is different than anything anybody else has faced. Nobody else has to face the trials that I do. I get it worse than everybody else does, and you know, nobody else gets what I do. That's not true. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So don't think that nobody else has ever suffered like you have, for one thing, and don't think it's too much, that you can't handle it, because God says that both of those things are not true. All right, lesson number two that we can get from this experience with Israel in the wilderness is that many times God expects us to fight our own battles with the resources we have. He doesn't always fight them entirely by himself for us. Sometimes God just takes care of them. He fights the battle for you. At the Red Sea, Israel didn't have to do anything except walk. All they had to do was walk across the sea. God brought the sea and killed the Egyptians, and that was that. Right? God took care of it. There was one time when Israel was fighting with the Assyrians, I forget which one it was now, and the Lord killed the enemy with an angel. He killed 185,000 of them one night with one angel. So sometimes God just takes care of the problem, and we don't have to. But sometimes God expects us to fight our own battles with the resources that we have. There's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, although if you did a poll of most people, they would think it's in the Bible, and you probably know which one I'm talking about. God helps those who help themselves. 3 Corinthians 1:4, right? But people think that verse is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. The concept's in the Bible. The verse is not in the Bible. You know another verse that's not in the Bible? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That verse is not in the Bible either. Though most people think it is, it's not there. And there's probably other ones if I would think about them. Both of the concepts are there, but not the verse. Kind of reminds me of that musical, The Fiddler on the Roof, where the main character there, he's a Jewish guy, and he's constantly saying, as the good book says, and he just makes something up. And the good book didn't say that at all. But anyway. So many times God expects us to fight our own battles with the resources he's given us. Even when the resources are scant, he expects us to do with what we have, what we can, and when we do what we can and we take that first step of faith, then God will step in and he will help us win the battle. This was the case with Israel. They had to go out and fight. When the Amalekites came up to fight, God just didn't wipe them out with an angel. They went down and fought. And sometimes that's what God expects us to do. Lesson number 3. God will use our feeble efforts to deliver us through his strength. So they didn't have a lot of strength. This is some ragtag little band of sojourners and, forget the other word I'm looking for, vagabonds. People are just wandering around, basically, a bunch of homeless people. And they're fighting a well-established military and a king of the land. So they have some feeble effort, but God delivered them through his strength. You just have to take the first step of faith. Lesson number 4. God will send us helpers when we get weak to help us fight our battles. Poor old Moses. I mean, the guy was 80 years old, you know. I know how hard it is to hold my arms up for a minute or two at most. If I was 80, it'd be even more difficult. So Moses was getting weak, and the Lord gave him some help to fight the battles, didn't he? Lesson number 5, the battles will not be over in an instant, but if we keep fighting with God's help, we will prevail. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Don't think that the battles are going to be over as soon as you take that first step of faith. That first step of faith is just what opens up the floodgates of God's grace to help you take it the second step and the third step and to help you continue on. Galatians 6 and verse 9. I mean, just to give you an example that we're all aware of there with that Pastor Tim Stevens up there in Canada. I keep thinking about this guy. When he took a stand and said, we're going to meet and we don't care. Well, that wasn't the end of it. It's not like God just wiped out the Prime Minister of Alberta and said, okay, good job. You took that first step of faith. You got no problems. Oh, no. They kept coming back and they kept coming back and they took him to jail and he got out of jail. They put him in jail again, right? So he took the first step and God gave him the faith to continue taking the next step and the next step and the next step. That's how God does it. Galatians 6 and verse 9. It says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We shall reap if we faint not. You can't faint. You can't give up. And that's the next point. We must not give up the fight even when we're tired and feel like giving up. I'll bet you Moses felt like giving up. His arms were getting tired. Joshua and the soldiers probably felt like giving up. They were getting tired, no doubt. But you can't give up. I'm going to give you a string of verses here. Proverbs 24 and verse 9. There was an old lady that I used to know back in Minneapolis. She was a German lady, and she lived through World War II. She would have been a young girl, probably 8 or 10 years old or something, I suppose, in World War II. I can't remember exactly how old she was. But she's old enough to remember it anyway. She remembers what it was like having their cities bombed out and having nothing, no toilet paper, no feminine hygiene products, no nothing, and being hungry and going through some real hardship. And this woman, I mean, she's a German. She's got tenacity. She is a determined woman. Mid-80s. She's still working. She's working 40 hours a week at TJ Maxx in her mid-80s. She didn't give up. I mean, this woman is really something. And she had fallen, probably out shoveling the driveway or something. I don't know what she was doing. She'd fallen and hurt her shoulder. And we were somewhere. It was at a music recital for her grandkids. Anyway, we were walking out, and she was talking about the hurt shoulder. And I said, "Oh, I hope you get feeling better," or something like that. And she's like, "Nope, never give up. Never give up." And I still remember that in her German accent. Never give up. And that was her motto. She's not even a believer. She never gives up. And we have to be the same way. Proverbs 24 and verse 9. It says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." I don't think that's the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 10. I got the wrong verse in the outline. Proverbs 24:10. "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." You can't faint. You can't quit. You feel like quitting. I felt like quitting lots of times. There were times in Minneapolis I felt like quitting the ministry. Seriously, I really did. I never seriously made plans to do so, but I felt like it. And even before all the trouble happened up there, I just felt like putting in my resignation, going back to Cincinnati, and being a pew warmer. That's what I felt like doing. But thank God I didn't. Because if you faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. You can't give up. That's what weak people do. Look at Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. The Lord says, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" Look, if you run with the footmen and you get weary, how are you going to contend with horses? Yeah, maybe your first battle is going to be running with the footmen. You're like, "Oh, I can't do it. It's too hard. I'm going to give up." The Lord says the horses are coming next. You better gird up your loins like a man. "And if in the land of peace they wearied thee, how are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan?" Yeah, when things are going fine and you're already feeling like giving up, what are you going to do when Jordan overflows and the whole place is flooded? Right? Or the swelling of Jordan also represents enemies coming in, right? That's symbolic. What are you going to do when the enemies come in? See, this is what happened to a lot of churches. They folded up like cheap card tables in the last year. They fainted in the day of adversity. Their strength is small. What are they going to do when real persecution comes? That's what I want to know. All these churches in this town that all closed up shop, what are they going to do when real persecution comes? I'll tell you what they're going to do. What they did the previous time, they're going to fold up. That's what they're going to do. Probably. I hope not, but they probably will. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We've got to gird up our loins. We cannot faint and be weary in our minds. We haven't resisted unto blood, just like Paul writes to these Hebrews. There's lots of Christians that have. I'm watching a documentary right now, part of which is dealing with the Bolshevik Revolution. And you want to talk about some horrific stuff. What they did, what the Bolsheviks did, what the communists did in Russia was, I won't even tell you about it. It was just that horrifying. You can see for yourself. You can see the pictures. I won't even describe it for you. Absolutely horrifying things. And a lot of the people that died in that were professing Christians. That's what the whole thing was about, to overthrow the professing Christian influence in Russia. The Tsar, he was a Russian Orthodox Christian, and a lot of the Russians were. And the thing was orchestrated to wipe them out. Same thing with the French Revolution. Same idea. But yeah, we haven't resisted yet unto blood, so we got to be strong, because there could be harder times coming. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. We got to fight the good fight of faith. Never give up, as my old friend said. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That's what I hope to say, if I can say nothing else, when I get to the end of my life. If I can say I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith, I don't care if I die in poverty, I don't care if I die in prison, I don't care what happens to me, I don't care if after 50 years of ministry, could I even preach? I guess, yeah, maybe 80. I'd be 80. I don't care after 50 years of ministry if I had a little handful of believers in a church and that's all that I could, quote, show for my ministry. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. That's what we all have to do. And then lesson number 7. God wants us to remember the great deliverances that He has wrought in our lives. God wants us to remember the great deliverances that He's wrought in our lives. This is why He told Moses to make a memorial. Remember that? Because He wanted them to remember. What do you think communion is? This do in remembrance of me. Communion is a memorial of a great deliverance that was wrought for us. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. God wants His great works to be remembered. Look at Psalm 111 and verse 4. Psalm 111 and verse 4. Just thought of this one this morning and had to look up the reference. Psalm 111, 4 says, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That's why the Lord tells us, like, for instance, in Psalm 78, I believe it is, that the fathers are supposed to pass down the truth of Scripture, the stories of Scripture, to their children so that they can pass them down to their children. The Lord wants these things remembered. So, pass down the stories to your children and grandchildren. The stories of God's deliverance of His people in the Bible, and the stories of God's deliverance of you, of what He saved you from. Pass those stories down. The good and the bad. I think it's important that we, as older people and adults, pass down the stories of our lives to children and grandchildren, to the younger generation. And you know what? If you screwed up earlier in your life, if you were an alcoholic, right, Bev? Things like that. Not to call you out, everybody knows it. You don't mind talking about it. I know you don't. And just to use you as an example. But there's other ones too. If you screwed up earlier in your life, if you were a mess with your money and got into debt and you know, really screwed up your life, tell people, tell the younger generation about that. Look, here's what I did when I was young. I was a moron, and I went out and spent every penny that I made. I never saved any money, and I screwed myself, and life was really tough for a while. Tell them that. Tell the younger generations that. That way they can learn. Because if you make it out to be that my life's just been a bed of roses, everything's been great my whole life, I never had any problems. Well, guess what? When these kids grow up and they go out in the world and they do the same dumb things that a lot of other people have done when they were younger, and then they run into hard times and they're going to think, oh, what do I do? Well, if people would have told them, hey, this is what I did, don't do this, you know, look out for this, look out for this pitfall, hopefully they'll avoid doing it. So I don't think it's a good idea to whitewash our history and make it seem like we never had any problems. You know what? Declare those things. Tell them to the next generation. And then tell them how God saved you out of it. I'm not what I used to be. I don't live like I used to be. I'm not a fornicator like I used to be. I'm not a drunk like I used to be. I'm not a drug addict like I used to be. Whatever the thing is, the Lord saved me out of that. He wants these things to be remembered. All right, the next way that Israel, the next time that Israel was saved, was from the Canaanites in the Promised Land. it's a good thing that I'm not paying attention to that clock back there, because it's not moving at all, and I'm usually looking for the 15-minute mark. And so if I wouldn't have realized that, I might have just kept on preaching and think, boy, you know, time's just standing still here. But anyway, I don't even know what time. What time is it? Okay, yeah, I definitely have time for this one. All right, so Israel finally makes it to the Promised Land. Let's just count up how many afflictions they had before they got there. Slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh at the Red Sea, thirst 3 times, hunger once, and these Amalek in the wilderness. There's 7 trials and temptations they've had in their short little history already. So when they got to the Promised Land, big problems. First of all, they were met with 5 kings of the Amorites. And then after that, they were met with at least 14, and I'd have to count them up, but at least 14 kings that were confederate against them. So they had a lot of battles to fight. So the first one was the Amorites. And this is in Joshua 10, 1 through 5. Joshua 10, 1 through 5. So they no sooner get there, and they got this huge battle to fight. Joshua 10, 1 through 5. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they greatly feared, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the great, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men that were, and all the men thereof were mighty." So as you see here, initially Israel had some success. They wiped out Ai. They wiped out Jericho. These are big nations. You remember Jericho. They marched around it 7 times, and the walls came down, and so on. And then they get to Gibeon, and Gibeon says, "We're not going to fight. We're just going to make peace with you." Well, that was fine, except the king of Jerusalem sees that, and he's concerned. So he gets together some other kings. He says, "Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the 5 kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." So the king of Jerusalem gathers these other 4 nations, kingdoms, against Israel, to try to destroy them. So it's interesting. I just thought about how God did give them a little bit of success before they get a lot of resistance. And sometimes God will do that. He'll give you a little victory to give you courage and encouragement. And then the next battle comes and you have some encouragement from the Lord. And that's what happened here. Well, anyway, these 5 kings come up against him. This, of course, was the king of Jerusalem before Israel took over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became their capital city eventually. So the Lord assured Joshua that he had delivered them into his hand, there in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." So the Lord assures him. He tells him, "I've delivered them into your hand. You're going to win this battle." And when God directly tells you something like that, all you have to do is believe it. That's all it requires, is faith. Just believe it, because he said he's going to do it, and you don't have to worry about, but how? There's 5 nations, and we're 1 little nation. You don't have to worry about how. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. So Joshua believes the Lord, and he attacked them, verses 9 and 10. Joshua, therefore, because the Lord told him to, he believed him. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. He came upon them suddenly. You notice that? Verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. So Joshua does what the Lord said, didn't waste any time. He attacks them suddenly, and he has great success. And then the Lord cast down hailstones from heaven, and he killed more of the enemy than Joshua and his army did. So Joshua did his part, and then the Lord steps in and takes care of the rest, and he rains big hailstones down on them. Verse 11. It says, and it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. When you think about, I've never seen hailstones this big, but I mean, hailstones can get the size of baseballs or softballs or even basketballs. And you imagine the Lord raining down softball or basketball-sized hail on a whole army, and if there's no cover to get under, I mean, you're getting pelted with big old chunks of ice. Yeah, it wouldn't exactly be fun, would it? But you can see how God could just wipe out a whole army in just in no time. I mean, just one hailstorm, and you're done for. Then, if that wasn't miraculous enough, then the Lord makes the sun stand still at Joshua's request until Israel has enough time to finish up the Amorites. Verses 12 through 14. This is an amazing story, a story which Bible skeptics don't believe, but I believe it. Joshua 10 and verse 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. That would take some faith, would it not? Jesus said if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, remove hence, and it be cast into the sea. This is that type of faith right there. When Joshua tells the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still. That's an amazing amount of faith. And look what happens. Verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day? So it didn't just stand still for 10 minutes. And so somebody could say, well, it didn't really stand still. It just seemed like it did. You know, we were just so busy that we didn't notice it moving. No, for a whole day. It just stood up there in the sky for a whole day. And I have been told, I've heard reports, historical accounts, that there were places on the other side of the globe, like in South America, where they have these stories, these folk stories, supposedly, probably real stories, where they had this really long night where it just stayed dark for 24 hours. Well, yeah, because the sun stood still over Israel, and that means it didn't come up on the other side of the world. So I totally believe this. People say, well, how is that possible astronomically? If God can spin the universe into existence, well, he can stop the whole thing. And furthermore, this, if the Bible teaches anything regarding cosmology, astronomy, whatever the study would be. If it teaches anything about the position that the earth has and the universe and how it all works, it certainly teaches geocentrism. It teaches that the earth sits here and everything else revolves around it. Now, I mean, that's big time heresy. People would say that I am absolutely crazy for saying such a thing. But it does say the sun stood still. It doesn't say the earth stopped and it looked like the sun stood still. Now, you could possibly understand it that way. You could understand it as written from a human perspective, and you're looking at the sun, and maybe the earth is really the one that's spinning, but it looks like the sun is moving across the sky because of your perspective, and so on. I mean, I know that argument. But if the Bible teaches one of these two positions, geocentrism or heliocentrism, it's certainly geocentrism. I mean, if you're going to take the preponderance of the Bible, it talks about the sun being running like a strong man running a race and making its circuits in the heaven. The Bible always talk about the sun moving. And there's good scientific evidence also that the earth is the center of the universe and that everything revolves around it, the sun and the planets and the stars and so on. And I've talked about that a little bit in the past, and I could talk about it some other time if you're interested. I don't make a dogmatic stance on it because I can't be 100% convinced from the scripture, but if the scripture teaches one or the other, it's certainly geocentrism, I would say. But, you know, I just don't have an ironclad proof of it, so I'm not going to stake my credibility on it or something, but that's definitely the way that I lean anyway. Call me crazy if you'd like. I don't care. People think I'm crazy about a lot of stuff. Doesn't bother me any. And then I guess I didn't read verse 14. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So there's some lessons that we can learn from this. Number one, God will allow enemies far more numerous and powerful than we to attack us. Five nations came up against Israel. More numerous, more powerful. These are established nations. And Israel beat them because God gave them the victory. Just remember, you can have enemies far more numerous and powerful than you come up against you. And if God's for you, who can be against you? Look at all the enemies those pastors up there in Canada had. They had a lot of enemies, a lot of government enemies, a lot of enemies in the law enforcement. But you know what? They're not in jail anymore. And maybe they'll go back, I don't know. But they're not in jail anymore. They got out. The Lord can take up your cause even if you do have powerful enemies against you. Lesson number two, the Lord gives us assurance in His Word that He'll be with us and will deliver us from our troubles. Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Because you remember what the Lord told Joshua, and the first thing He told him, I'm with you, I'm going to deliver him into your hand, you're going to win this battle. Well, the Lord does that. He gives us promises in His Word. We just have to believe them. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear thou not, He says, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a promise. That's a promise to God's people. He's talking to Israel here. Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of God's chosen people. That's why we're called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. When you find promises to Israel in the Old Testament, those promises are to God's elect. They're to God's people. They're to His church in the New Testament. That promises to you and to me. He will be with us. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You know, passing through the waters, that's symbolic of difficult times when the billows are going over your head, right? When the floods are coming in. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Those are lines from one of my favorite hymns, How Firm a Foundation, taken right out of that verse. The Lord's not going to let the floods or the fire destroy you. You just have to believe it. I'll give you another one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 54:17. I especially love this one because this one is written to the servants of the Lord. It's written for pastors. And I guess we're all servants of the Lord, so it's written to all of us, but there's at least in my mind anyway, maybe you I don't care if you disagree or not. In my mind, there's a special application to pastors in this verse. And I'm just going to hold on to that confidence, no matter what anybody else thinks. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I read that verse before the heresy trial in Minnesota. That was the opening scripture reading. I should have read the one, thought about reading the one about Korah, when Korah went up against Moses and Aaron, and the Lord cracked open the earth and sent him to hell. I was going to read that one, but then I decided to read this one. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. There's lots of people out there that want to form weapons against God's people, and they have been. Have you noticed the last year and a half? There has been a concerted attack against God's churches. There certainly has. What do you think the lockdowns were about? I think in large part that was an attack on God's churches. If they had to wipe out the rest of the economy to get to God's churches, they'll do it. They don't care. They were forming weapons against us. What do you think all this wokeism stuff is about? What do you think all the sodomite stuff is, the gay marriage so-called stuff? What do you think that's about? What do you think all the pronouns, the gender pronoun, what do you think all that crap's about? It is about persecuting God's people because we are the ones that are not going to go along with it. At least we better not be. I am not going to call a man her or she. Ever, period, never will I do that. Nor will I call a woman he or him. Ever. I will not call him by his new name. That freak up there in Biden's administration that used to be from Pennsylvania, what the heck is his name? Richard. His real name's Richard. He goes by Rachel or some nonsense like that. That guy's a freak. And I will not call him Rachel. I will call him Richard. He's a man. That stuff disgusts me. Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner is a man. Please do not ever let me hear you refer to that man as Caitlyn Jenner or as a she or a her. Don't do that. You're going to make me mad. You want to feel my wrath? You're going to feel my wrath. I don't ever want to hear that. You see, we as Christians will not put up with that stuff. We will not go along with it. And I am convinced that that's what the whole thing is about. They keep pushing the envelope. And we all have to step in line, and we all have to call men women and women men, and we all have to do whatever they want us to do. We all have to follow the politically correct stuff. And what happens when we don't? They cancel you. They fire you. They probably eventually put you in jail. What is the point of all this? It's to persecute Christians. I'm convinced that it is the only reason for it, is to persecute Christians. What's this verse say? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You don't be afraid to condemn wickedness. God will be on your side when you do. Lesson number 3. If we believe God and go out to battle, the Lord will fight for us. Because remember, that's what God told Joshua. The battle's yours. You go out and fight. Joshua went out and fought, and guess what? The Lord was with him. He took care of him. The Lord will do the same thing for you. He gives you a battle to fight. You don't have to go looking for it, but he gives you a battle to fight, and you stand up for scriptural principles. He'll fight your battle for you. Lesson number 4. God can use acts of nature to fight our battles for us. Let me give you an example. You remember, was it August, September 2005? I remember because I was overseas at that time. There was a thing in New Orleans. It was called Southern Decadence. Was it called Southern Decadence? I forget. I think that was the name. I forget the name of it. I think it was called Southern Decadence or something. It was some festival, some sodomite celebrating festival, where all the sodomites get together in New Orleans. And that was to be held there, I think it was in the early September, if I remember right, 2005. And just a few days before that sodomite festival was held, you know what happened? a little thing called Hurricane Katrina, and it wiped out that whole city. It was no coincidence, I am convinced. God wiped out that city because of that wickedness with a natural disaster. God bless him for it. I'm so thankful for it. I wish he'd do it to a bunch of other places. He can use natural disasters to fight our battles for us. Number five, God can do miraculous things that would seem absolutely impossible to deliver us. He stopped the sun. If he can stop the sun, he can pretty much do anything. So don't ever think that this one's too big, whatever it might be. Okay, let me finish up this section here. So Israel not only came up against five kings in the land of Canaan, after they came up against those kings, then they have some success in battle, and they end up destroying some other kingdoms. And they destroy the kingdoms, and I'm not going to read this whole passage for you, but it's in Joshua 10, 28 through 39, and they destroy the kingdoms of Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Horam, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. If I was reading the actual verse, it might have the pronunciation key. But they destroy those seven kingdoms. And I believe those are the seven kingdoms that are referred to in Acts 13 when it talks about Israel going into the land of Canaan and destroying seven kingdoms. He talked about that in Acts 13. You can look that up on your own clock. So they fight the five kings of the Amorites. God delivered them. Then they have success, and they take out these other kingdoms one at a time, seven of them, one after another. They slew all the inhabitants of the land surrounding them because God fought for them. And we can read about that in Joshua 10, 40 through 43. So they have a lot of success after those five kings of the Amorites. Joshua 10, 40 through 43. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So they have a lot of success here. And they really mopped up a lot of the enemies round about them. But, there's always a but, after hearing of these great victories, Jabin, the king of Hazor, made an alliance with at least 14 kings in the surrounding lands, who assembled all their armies together, being as numerous as the sand of the seashore, to fight against Israel. Joshua 11, 1 through 5. Now, I've done this a couple times. You can count these up on your fingers if you want. It doesn't list all the kings by names. It doesn't even list all the cities or anything by names, but it lists the different areas where this king goes to get help. And in those days, pretty much each little city had its own king, right? You got Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. They all had their own kings. You can read about that in Genesis, I think it was 14. So anyway, you can count these up on your fingers. You're going to run out of fingers. You can pull off your shoe if you want and use your toes, because you got to get to 14. But anyway, in Joshua 11 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron," there's a couple already, "and to the king of Asaph," there's a third one, "and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains," there's a couple more at least, "and of the plains south of Kinneroth," there's another one or more, "and in the valley," there's another one, "and in the borders of Dor on the west," there's another one, "and to the Canaanite on the east," there's one on the west, "and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpe." See, we got a whole ton of them already. "And they went out," and you count them all up, you get at least 14. "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." The Lord just keeps intensifying the opposition. because they had 5 kings that they went up against for the Amorites. Now they got 14. Well, they had 5, then they had 7 that they took out after that. That's 12. So they've beat 12 so far. Now they got 14 come after them all at one time, all confederate together. So they, like I said, they defeated the 5 kings of the Amorites that had banded together. They also defeated these 7 kingdoms one at a time. Now they got 14, at least 14 kings that are confederate against him, and they have an innumerable multitude of soldiers. They look out and they see a number of men which could not be numbered. It looked like the sand of the sea. You start trying to count up the grains of sand on the seashore. That's how many soldiers they see mounting an offense against them. If there was ever a time to be afraid and feel overwhelmed, this is it. You look out and you see 14 nations gathered against you, and it just looks like just people as far as the eye can see. You just couldn't count them all up. You couldn't even estimate it. If there's a time to be afraid, that's the time. Of course, there's never a time to be afraid, because even in a situation as dire as this, there's no reason to be afraid if God's on your side. Psalm 27 and verse 3. Psalm 27 in verse 3. Love this verse. It says, though in host, that's an army, though in host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Why is he confident? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Why wasn't David afraid of the war of the enemies, of armies gathering against him? Because he desired to worship God in his house. And that's all David was concerned about. What was David going to do whenever the hosts encamped against him? When war arose against him, what was he going to do? Go to church. That's what he's going to do. What do we do when war arises against us, when the government comes to get us? I've said this, I said this before the coronavirus. I said this a long time ago. I've been saying this since I've been in the ministry. What do? Go to church. That's what we do. It's pretty simple. There's no record of Joshua being afraid when seeing this great multitude assembled against him. It doesn't say anything about him being afraid. If he was afraid, we're not told about it. Maybe Joshua had seen by now, you know what? Every time these nations come up against us, God delivers us. And he wasn't afraid. God commanded Joshua to not be afraid, and he promised him that he would deliver them all slain before Israel the next day. Joshua 11 and verse 6. The next day they were all going to be dead. Joshua 11 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk, that's actually the pronunciation of that, I believe, thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Hawk is when you cut the tendons of the legs of the horses, which is, you know, pretty nasty thing to do. I know some of you animal people, I think that's horrible, but I mean, I don't like it either. It does mean to disable by cutting the sinew or tendons of the hawk to hamstring. You think, what did the poor horses do? They were accomplices to the crime. That's what they did. They shouldn't have gone along with it. They should have resisted it. They didn't resist. They got their hamstrings cut. That's what you get. Take a lesson from that. Don't go along with the crowd. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Get your hamstrings cut off. Now Joshua believed God and led his army against them suddenly. Joshua 11 and verse 7. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. I just want to look at something real quickly here, if I can look back. It said that he attacked them suddenly in another place, I believe. I probably won't be able to find it now. I know it was back there. I made mention of it. I didn't realize that it said suddenly twice. I know I just mentioned it here a few minutes ago. I'm not seeing it. But this is the second time when it says that he attacked them suddenly, anyway. Okay, what? Is that what it is? 9:10?
I mean, 10:9.
10:9. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. There you go, yep. And went up from Gilgal all night. So this is the second time that Joshua listens to the Lord and attacks suddenly. And there's, I guess, several lessons that we could learn from that when we get to the lessons part. Suddenly means without warning or preparation, all at once, all of a sudden. In some context, the implication is rather, quote, at an unexpected moment, unexpectedly. It means also without delay, forthwith, promptly, immediately, directly, at once. So there's without warning and without delay, both. Right? So when Joshua attacks them suddenly, he didn't waste any time doing it, and he didn't give them any advanced warning. He hit them when they weren't expecting it. That's what he did. And the Lord delivered them into his hand, and they slew them until none remained, just like the Lord said they would. Joshua 11, 8 through 9. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mizrephothraim, I think that's how you pronounce that, and unto the valley of Mizpe, eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Did exactly what God said. All right, so there's some lessons that we can learn from this one. Lesson number one. As we grow in Christian maturity, God will bring greater trials into our lives. And you're thinking, wonderful. Isn't that nice? But you notice the trials just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? They didn't even have to fight Pharaoh. All they had to do was just wait for God to part the sea and walk through it. And then they get a little bit of thirst and hunger, and you know that was a bit concerning. But then they have these other enemies come up against them, and then they have to start fighting the battle themselves. And it's just one nation, then it's five nations, then it's 14 nations, right? It just keeps getting bigger and bigger as they grow in maturity. You might find that that'll happen to you as well. As you grow in maturity, you'll be given bigger and bigger trials to face, to prove you. Lesson number two, as we mature, things that would have made us fear or worry aforetime will not be as big of a deal. Remember Joshua, when the 14 kings come up against him, we don't read that he feared. The Lord told him not to fear, maybe just a little preemptive commandment there, but we don't read about him fearing. See, as he continues and as he grows, he gets stronger. He's got a bunch of experience behind him. And the things that would have really put him on his face, you know, a short time ago, aren't such a big deal anymore. And that's what happens too. As you grow, as you experience things that would have been a big deal to you are not such a big deal. There's lots of things in my life that I experienced as a younger man that were a big deal to me back then. Real big deal. Wouldn't be a big deal today. Wouldn't be a big deal. But then again, if I preach this sermon in 20 or 30 years, I'll say, boy, you know, when I was 40, almost 40, there were some things that happened to me that were a really big deal, but they're not a big deal now, right? So that's just how it goes. Lesson number three. We must face our enemies boldly in faith, trusting God to keep his word to deliver us. That's what Joshua did. He just went right out there and struck them suddenly, boldly. And we must do the same thing. Trust that God will deliver us. Face our enemies boldly. Don't cower in fear. Don't run. Don't be scared. Be bold. Lesson number four. We must not delay to keep God's commandments when facing a great trial or enemy. Psalm 119 and verse 160 gives us just the basic principle to not delay to keep God's commandments. Psalm 119 and verse 60. It says, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Made haste and delayed not. Now there is a time to not be hasty. We're told to not be hasty in thy spirit, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Right? There are times, you know, that he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. We're told in Proverbs. There are times when you shouldn't be hasty. You should think before you act. You should always think before you act. But there are times when you should make haste and delay not. When God says something, you don't have to delay. You don't have to deliberate. You don't have to think about it. Just do it. Make haste. Keep his commandments. I'll say, oh yeah, I know the Bible says that. You know, next year when I get this, this, and this done in my life, then I'm going to keep that commandment. No, no, you keep it now. Keep it now. And lesson number 5. God can perform miraculous deliverances when he's with us and we trust him to do so. Now, of course, he can perform miraculous deliverances whether or not you trust him to do so. But there are some times when he is going to make his miraculous deliverance contingent upon your faithfulness. If you do what he says faithfully, he will do his part. There are some times when he's not just going to do it all for you. He does expect you to take that step of faith. And this was one of those examples. If Joshua would have cowered in fear and just said, no, no, we're going home. We've whooped up on 12 different kingdoms now. This is enough. We're just going to go home. No, that wouldn't have worked. He had to face the enemy, and when he did, God delivered him miraculously. So that takes care of Israel, finally. And next time, actually the next 2 sermons, we're going to talk about David and Goliath. There's just a lot there. I had never preached on David and Goliath before, other than just mentioning it in passing. So we're going to take a couple of Sundays and look at that account and learn all kinds of stuff. It's a really, really neat account. I think you'll like it.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.